If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Numbers chapter 1. We'll be there in just a moment. When I was in college studying to be a teacher, one of the things that we learned a whole lot about were the state and national standards for education. If you don't know what those are, Missouri, in this case, they set standards for different subjects, different goals that a child is supposed to meet before they are deemed ready, at least, to move on to the next set of study, the next grade level, the next whatever it might be. But the state sets standards that teachers have to make sure the kids meet before they get to move on. And the nation does the same thing. The U.S. has standards that are set, and typically the standards match just about exactly with the U.S. Standards and the state standards, and they line up pretty well. But the idea is that there is someone somewhere, right, deciding and defining the baseline standards that somebody has to meet. In that case, for the kids, and by proxy for the teachers, because they have to teach to those standards. If somebody's not meeting the standard, then they are in danger of being held back to the lower grade level until they can meet those standards. There's people that make those decisions, and age and other qualifying factors, right? But the educational standards are a big piece of that. Standards aren't a foreign thing to people. You meet standards everywhere. There's standards you have to meet when you're going through school, like we just mentioned, standards you have to meet when you get a job. You get through school, you get a job. There's standards that are set for you. There's a baseline that you have to be meeting. Otherwise, you're in danger of losing that job. There's probably standards that you have to meet in order to have relationships, especially marriage relationships. There's standards, right? You have to leave the toilet seat down, right? Clean up your socks out of the floor. But there's standards. There's expectations set by somebody, right? And that, those things go both ways. Societies even set standards for themselves. People get together and they say, "Here's the baseline standards that each one of us has to meet." We call those laws. So they're all around us in our everyday lives. There's one thing that all standards have in common. That is consequences. So in school, right, if you don't meet the standards, you have to do more school, which is a big consequence in my book. If you don't meet the standards at your job, you're in danger of losing it. If you don't meet the standards with your spouse, you end up on the couch or worse, right? If you don't meet the standards in society, you end up facing consequences like prison or community service, things like that. There's consequences is the idea. But the interesting thing is, as I set out to go into the scriptures and study standards, right? You know, one of the first things I do sometimes is I'll get on my Bible app, which I kind of treat as an exhaustive concordance, because you can just type in a word and it pulls up every single verse that has that word. So I typed in the word standard. And it's not very common in the Bible. If you just go into the Bible and you look for the word standard, I think there's one time where the word standard is used talking about measurements, right? The standard cubit, which I guess would have been, theoretically at least, the forearm to the tip of the finger of whichever king was in power at the time. That would have been the standard cubit. The other times that the word standard happens in the Bible, it's actually not talking about the rules or the regulations or the baseline expectations at all. It's talking about flags, which I thought was kind of interesting. And so in Numbers chapter 1, we're toward the end of the chapter. We'll read in verse 52, but the context of this is God's giving instructions on how they are supposed to camp in a protective pattern, kind of a circular pattern around the tabernacle of meeting. And each tribe is going to camp with their own peoples, with their own armies, in different groups around the camp, right? And in verse 52, it says, "And the sons of Israel shall camp each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies." And so this is talking about the banner, the battle flag that would have been indicating which tribe's army this was. Right, you're going to camp by your own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all which Yahweh had commanded Moses. So they did. So they were supposed to camp around their own battle flag. There's an interesting way this is put in chapter 2 and verse 2. This is God speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he says, "The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." And then he goes on to describe the various groups, the armies, and you see the numbers. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethanel. He gives the tribe, the leader, the number, and they're all going to camp by this standard that identifies them. And so, thinking about flags and drawing that connection between the word standard in English being used to describe that, the battle flag, the banner, and then I was wondering, how did we get from the word being used for that, right, to describe that concept of the gathering place, the point of standing, and then we got from there to rules and regulations and expectations and standards or levels of quality, right? And so I dug into the etymology of the word. And so the English word standard comes from an old French word, estandart, which just meant gathering place or battle flag. It was where the rallying call was made. And that's the idea here in Numbers is being used. The standard would have been where the army gathered. The roots of it are Germanic, specifically Frankish. The word standahard, meaning to stand firm or stand hard, stand fast. And then over time, the word eventually evolved to encompass multiple other ideas. So levels of quality, symbols of authority, the standard that's been set, right? Or patterns. A standard could also be used to describe a pattern. And we'll get into that more in a little bit later. And so if we want to understand it in its biblical sense, right? Remember, the word standard is not used in the way that we would think about it now, the rules, the regulations in the Bible. It's talking about the flags. But there's a couple things that the battle flag does that I think we can apply. And I think it helps us make the transition. So here in Numbers chapter 1, end of the chapter, and then beginning of chapter 2, you think about the things that the standard would have done. It was a banner, it was a flag, it did two things. First thing it did is it identified the group that was gathered underneath it. Moses looking out over the congregation, he would have been able to tell, there's Judah, there's Issachar, there's Zebulun, right? He would have been able to tell, that's the group, because they have all gathered under their one standard. So it identifies the various groups. Second thing it did is it unified each specific group as that group. So the members of a tribe were unified members of that tribe because they all gathered under the same standard. So if you were camping by the standard of Judah, you're probably from Judah. If you were from Judah and you were camping under the banner, under the standard of Zebulun, you were in the wrong place. You need to go back to your standard. Right, that's the idea, the standard that identifies them as a group. And so, in order to make the transition from the standard, right, of a battle flag then to the standard of the expectations, the rules, I think they do the same thing. They identify the group. If you're abiding by the standard, you're a part of that group. And then it also unifies the group. Everyone, if they want to be a part of the group, needs to be abiding by the standard. And so you can see that there's a piece of this that's really about the group identity. And so if you go to Isaiah Isaiah 49. This is a messianic context here. We know from verse 8 where he says, in an acceptable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will guard you and give you a covenant for a covenant of the people to establish the land to make them inherit the desolate inheritance. This is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, coming as a light to the nations. Paul quotes this in other places. It's quoted about Jesus. And so we know this is a messianic context, right? This is about the kingdom that's coming, the church. Verse 11, the same thing. I will set all my mountains as a road, and my highways will be raised up. You can track that language through the book of Isaiah, backwards and forwards. It's always talking about the Messiah's kingdom, the church, that Jesus is coming to establish. But what I want to us to notice for our purpose with the word standard is verse 22. It says, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and make high my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be lifted up on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hope in me will not be put to shame. So you've got this context of the prophecy that's talking about the church. And then God says, I'm going to lift high my standard to the nations. Usually when you see the word nations, it would be the peoples or the Gentiles, the idea. Nations who aren't Israel. If he's talking about Israel, he'd say Israel. Usually the nations is everybody else, the Gentiles. And so what he's saying by saying, I'm going in this new government that's coming, when the Messiah comes and this kingdom is set up, I'm going to lift high my standard to the nations so that everybody has access into joining into this new kingdom. It's one of the connections that can be made about the Gentile acceptance that's coming under the Messiah's rule. But what he's doing is he's saying there's a new group identity. There's a new standard that's been set. There's a new banner, a new battle flag. And it's this standard for the Messiah's kingdom. And so the church, the idea is that there's going to be a gathering place, the battle flag. And it's not God saying he's literally going to do some arts and crafts and make himself a big flag with a symbol on it, right? What is the standard? What is the gathering place that gives the church her group identity as God's people? It's his word. And so, you know, there's not a flag outside in the parking lot that says this is the church. But what is the identifier? It's that we are all going to the same gathering place. We are all going back to the Word to see what we need to be. That is what gives us our group identity. This idea of God's Word being his standard was also present for the Israelites. We're going to dig deeper into how that works in our Wednesday night class on Wednesday, first Wednesday of the month, but we're going to be talking about patterns and how we ought to be going back to God's Word for all of the patterns that we ought to be following. But for an example, let's go to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22, the situation here, to give you some background on what's happening. So Reuben, Gad, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had been promised land as their inheritance on the eastern side, southeastern side of the Jordan River. And that's outside the designated like area that would have been considered the promised land of Canaan. So they were going to go live on the other side of the river, and everybody else was going to live in the promised land of Canaan where their inheritances were. And so the deal was is that the fighting men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh who got the outside the promised land inheritance, they had to go and help fight and take the promised land. And then when that was done, they got to go home to their inheritance. And so this is what had happened. They had gone home to their inheritance, and they were concerned that the Jordan River in their posterity, in the future, might be considered a border between the other tribes and them. And they didn't want to be ostracized from the group. That was their mindset here. And so they build an altar. And there's potential, without that context, of that being an extremely condemnable thing, a sin. And so the other tribes in the Promised Land, they send a delegation to figure out what's going on. It's led by Phinehas. And so by the time you get to verse 24, the sons of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, they're answering the questioning of this delegation to explain why they've built this altar. I'll start in verse 22. It says, "The mighty one God, Yahweh, the mighty one God, Yahweh, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against Yahweh, do not save us this day. If we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from following Yahweh, or if to perform a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? And Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in Yahweh, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing Yahweh. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in Yahweh. Therefore we said, it will also be that if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy, or your translation might say, behold the pattern, depending on what you're reading out of, see the copy of the altar of Yahweh which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against Yahweh and turn away from following Yahweh this day by building an altar for burnt offering or for grain offering or for sacrifice besides the altar of Yahweh our God, which is before his tabernacle." And so the delegation accepts that because it was done out of a righteous mindset, and they weren't planning on sinning by sacrificing and offering on it. Okay. What I want us to get from this is that there was fear, okay, that their group identity would be lost, that they would in the future, their sons would set that Jordan as a border, and they would not be a part of what God was doing anymore. That was their fear. And the solution to that was erecting an altar. And it wasn't just the fact that there was an altar that was the identifier that put them together. It was the fact that the altar was a copy. It was the identical copy of what had been made in front of the tabernacle. The point is, we have a portion in Yahweh because we are going back to the same word of Yahweh. The altar is the same. Our mindset is the same. We plan on worshiping the same, just as the word says. And this altar is a witness of that. And so going back to the same word, the same standard, was even prevalent then. God's word as a standard for his people. While you don't find the word, the English word standard, very often in the New Testament at all, you can go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And verse 16. So, remember, we talked about the standard being the expectations that we have to meet, the level of quality that we have to meet. And the scripture, the description of it here, is what is going to help us reach that standard. So, all scripture, in verse 16, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So at the beginning of the lesson, we talked about, you know, the kids in the classroom have to meet the standard, right? Well, that's what the scripture does for us. It's profitable for teaching. At your job, if you're not meeting the standard, what do you get? You get correction and training. so you get help that helps you meet the standard, right? That's what the scripture does for us. It's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So God's word, that's the beautiful thing about it, is the standard and also builds us to meet itself. I think that's an awesome thing. And then there's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There again, there's the idea that the pattern of teaching, or the form of doctrine, if it's a King James translation, that standard that's been set is what takes us from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. It takes us from not meeting the standard to meeting the standard. So the standard itself helps us do that. And then James 1. The beautiful thing about the standard God has set is that it is set for our success. It's built with our success in mind. In James chapter 1, look at verse 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receiving the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the perfect standard, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so God has set a standard for us. And I think sometimes people struggle with that. And the fact that there is a being who can say, here's the expectations you have to meet, or else you're not worthy. That's hard, because we are taught by everything around us that our individual self is enough, right? But God says, this is the standard you have to meet. But he hasn't just said, here's the standard, hope you meet it, good luck. He said, here's the standard, and I've built you stairs to get to it. Here's the word. It's going to bring you to meet the standard that's required of you. It's also what happens because of the blood of Jesus. You think about Jesus as being the level of quality, the standard that is ideal, right? But we can't meet that except for his sacrifice. That's the powerful thing about the way that God views standards. And so, this morning, if you're not meeting that standard, then come, because Jesus, the standard himself, has made that sacrifice. Come and come into contact with his blood in baptism so that you can be a part of what God is doing. Have that group identity and also be worthy to stand before him in the judgment, meeting the standard. So if you have a need this morning, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.